and be sure that your phones are off. I was made aware last Sunday of a conspiracy going on in here. Keep calling my phone during the service, trying to get it to ring. I'm on to you. My wife didn't get the memo, though, and her phone rang Wednesday night in the service. So I was reminded this morning that Margaret now owes everybody Dunkin' Donuts because her phone went off. All right, so Wednesday night, right after the service, Dunkin' Donuts. We'll have Dunkin' Donuts and coffee for everybody that's here on Wednesday night. All right, but turn your phone off. You do know if you call me and try to get my phone to ring, it does remember who called. So you get so you might have to share the cost of those donuts. All right, if you need a Bible, we have some extras here in the back. We'd be happy to give you one. Anyone here today without a Bible? If you're visiting, want to be able to follow along with us this morning out of God's Word. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And I want to continue on a thought that we had the last time that we were in Romans chapter 16, which, as you know, is a very long list of names and might be a portion of the scriptures. You know, you read through the book of Romans, and what a blessing it is. You get to Romans chapter 16, and it's just names. And you might be tempted to, you know, might have been tempted to skip over that. But obviously, it's in there for a reason. And the more I look at it and consider it, the reasons that the Lord would end the book of Romans in such a way have become more and more of a blessing to me as I think about it. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this list of names here, because it's unusual. Paul does not end any of his other letters this way. In fact, most of them have no commendation of anybody at the end of the letter. There's only a few others that do. We're going to actually make a comparison between Romans and one of those other letters this morning. But here are a lot of names in Romans chapter 16. There are 26 names here. And some groups of people that we don't even know their names. But they're all, and this was a church that Paul had never attended. He had never been to Rome yet when he wrote this letter. And yet he knew these people very well and loved them. And so as you look into this, there's some really important reasons why the Lord would put what looks to be such an unnecessary thing in the scriptures, verse after verse of just somebody's names. Sometimes these names don't mean anything to you, but remember, each one of these names is a person. Somebody that the Lord saved, somebody that the Lord loved, somebody that believed on Jesus Christ the same way you did, had to learn the Word of God like you do, had to study, had to grow to the place where they could be used of the Lord, and they, all of them, to one degree or another, were more than just members of a church that happened to know who Paul was. They all had, from as we read this, you see, they had a very close relationship with Paul, who had never been there in person. But they all had labored together with him, which means every one of these people had been on a mission field somewhere with Paul, outside of Rome. So, I mean, these are people that got saved the same way you got saved, Gentiles, and had to grow like you grow, depend on the Holy Spirit like you do, learn the scriptures like you do, and couldn't carry a Bible, leather-bound Bible, with all the books in one, you know, place under their arm. Remember, these are Christians at a time when the letters of the New Testament are still being written, and if you had a copy to read for yourself of some of these letters, you know, it would literally be a handmade copy. So the Word of God would have been very precious, would have been difficult to get a hold of. And so the fact that these Christians are commended, and there's so many of them listed here, this is something to make us stop and consider. Why? And it's made me stop and consider why. And so I want us to look at that again today. God's honor roll. And we're going to talk this morning about how you can get on it. God's honor roll. How you can get on it. How you can get on God's honor roll in heaven. All right, let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at what God has for us here today. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, a help and a blessing to many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Those are two very famous names in the Bible, the book of Acts especially. They have a big part in Paul's ministry. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So the Church of Rome was not one building with, you know, 500, 600, 700, 800 people in it. I don't know how many people, saved people they had in Rome, but they had way too many people to fit in anybody's house. And it's obvious that within this congregation, within this church in Rome, there were meetings that took place in people's homes. That was the Church of Rome. The church in Rome consisted of not everybody gathered in one building like we're able to do here, but they met in their houses. And so those that in the church that were mature in the Lord would open up their homes, and the elders would, the way, from what I understand, they would minister to them, go around from house to house. The book of Acts says that they preached from house to house. That didn't mean they went out evangelizing door to door, although that's a good idea. But in the book of Acts, chapter 5, it meant from home to home, where the saints, the church in Jerusalem, where did they gather when they had the Lord's Supper? Where did they gather? Were they ever able to be together in one place? Probably would have been a pretty difficult thing to do unless they met in a field somewhere. But the elders, the apostles, the pastors went from home to home and met with all these groups. And there are at least three groups mentioned here in the Church of Rome, which, by the way, it's not necessarily a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. And it might be necessary as we get closer to the coming of the Lord that if that ever became necessary, that this church, for whatever reason, would not be able to have this property, have this building, it would not be a disaster. It would not be a disaster. Because the church is not this building and the church is not this property. The church is right here. It's us. And if this church has any strength and love in it at all, even if something happened, and it's not so far-fetched, because, you know, we're given certain privileges by the government because, you know, they allow us a tax-exempt status. But if that were ever taken away, and there's a lot of talk that it would be probably impossible for us to maintain the taxes on a piece of property this big. And so we might have to do something like that. So I'm not saying that'll happen. I'm hoping it won't happen. But I'm just letting you know that here was a really strong church, and they didn't have a building. Okay? That's all I'm saying. And there are churches, plural, here. Even in Rome, these congregations met in people's houses. And that could be done. It wouldn't be a disaster if it happened. So just trying to prepare you. All right? All right, let's go down here, verse number 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, the first person that Paul led to the Lord in the area of Achaia, which is southern Greece. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of the Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persia, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. I love that statement right there. Rufus is an interesting guy to look into in the scriptures. He was the son of the man that carried the cross of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And, you know, when Jesus came out of Pilate's judgment hall, and they didn't lay the cross on Jesus Christ at first. They laid it on Simon of Cyrene, which was a city in Libya. And Cyrene and Simon carried it, but he fell. You know, the cross became too heavy, and he's the one that fell beneath the load. You can throw that song right out because it wasn't Jesus Christ that fell beneath the load. Amen. Jesus Christ bore Simon's burden, took his cross like he took your cross. Because the book of John shows Jesus Christ carrying it. When it got to Calvary, it was Jesus Christ carrying it, not Simon. So who fell? But anyway, but Rufus is the son, was the son of Simon. And notice the relationship here between Paul and this family. Paul considered the Rufus's mother to be like a mother to him also. And she had been like a mother to Paul. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Salute Asyncritus. These are hard to pronounce. Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us this morning as we consider this portion of your word. Lord, it's a part I confess in the past to have not really looked at very carefully, but Father, of late, just seeing these names and seeing the importance that you give to this list, Lord, it's been helpful and instructive, and I'm thankful, Lord. I know there are things here that you want to teach us, and I pray that you could help us, Lord, to take a blessing away from this today as we consider it. Thank you for your church, Lord. Thank you for being here with us today, Lord. Just minister this word to your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul does this sort of a thing where he gives a shout out to people in the church at the end of only a few other letters. He does it at the end of 1 Corinthians. He only mentions three in the church of in Corinthians. And then in the end of 2 Corinthians, that letter, he mentions nobody. Galatians mentions nobody. Ephesians mentions nobody. Philippians, he mentions four. Colossians, he mentions four. And that's it. But the thing that struck me is Paul had never been to Rome, but had a close relationship in the gospel with 26 people that are mentioned here. He spent a year and a half in Corinth and only mentioned three. Now, that doesn't make you scratch your head and wonder, Lord, you put that in the Bible for some reason. Is there something you can learn from that? A year and a half in Corinth, and no, not one close relationship. He mentions three people, but it was obvious he only had a close relationship with one, Stephanas. And Stephanas was a blessing to him. Stephanas had come and visited Paul and ministered to Paul on some occasions. But a year and a half in Corinth, and no close relationships with those people. Never been to Rome. But here are 26 people that are dear to him. Doesn't that make you a little bit curious? Is there something different here about these two churches? Is there something different here about the people in these two churches? You know, churches are different. They had the same apostle, same scriptures. But these two churches are very different in their character. And as a result, the people of those churches, the congregations, were very different. This list of people here made it into the Word of God. These names have been read by churches and believers for 2,000 years. Every time Christians have gotten together and read the book of Romans, people have been reading these names. I don't know who they are, but you're going to meet them in heaven. But these names have been read by thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers for centuries. And they've all been well commended here. My well-beloved, our helper in the Lord. I mean, it might not mean much to you, but it's not in here for no reason. I mean, God decided to take up the space and have you read this for a reason. A lot of things come to my mind. I'm glad I'm not a number, first of all. I'm glad you're not a number with the Lord. I'm glad he knows your name. And I'm glad it's possible to be remembered in heaven. For a believer's name to make an honor roll. Not everybody will. But these people did, 26 people, compared to three in Corinth, compared to four that are mentioned in the book of in the letter to the Philippians, four that are mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, none in Thessalonica. And Paul dearly loved the people in Thessalonica, but there are no names mentioned there. And Paul was only there three weeks, but there are no names mentioned there. But what is so unusual about this church, and what is so unusual about these people? I mean, how is it that Paul has this affection and this fellowship with people from a congregation that he's never seen yet? Should be instructive to us. Maybe it'll tell us how you and I could make God's honor roll. Because these people did. And so there's something here to learn. First of all, let's just compare the churches. Let's start there. Let's just make a comparison of the churches or congregations that were in Rome, these little house churches that were in Rome, and the church that was in Corinth. And God put Romans and 1 Corinthians side by side. There's a reason for that. In the scriptures, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God. That means this book came to you. The reason that you and I know we have the thoughts of God and the words of God is that the Lord put those words into the mind and into the mouths of his prophets. He breathed them into them. And then God promised not only to inspire those words, but he promised to preserve those words. So we know in the King James Bible, we have those inspired and preserved words of God. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, right? That's the first thing. And so the first letter we have in the New Testament from an apostle to the church is a book on doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 goes on to say it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof is to point something out in your life that's wrong. Preaching does that. Not only teaches you doctrine, but every once in a while you should just get a kick in the teeth. I mean, if preaching in this pulpit does not make you squirm now and then, as Brother Pat said, rub you the wrong way, then I'm doing something wrong. I'm doing something wrong. Because if you just thought I was supposed to pat you on the back and burp you every Sunday morning and then send you home, I mean, that's not what this is supposed to be. The truth, sometimes, as they say, the truth hurts. It hurts me. I've sat under preaching in this place and just felt like a worm, felt like a dog, felt like I ought to crawl under the seat and just get saved again. So, you know, that's good. I'm glad that God does that to us sometimes. So, but the scriptures are profitable. They'll benefit you for doctrine, the book of Romans, reproof, 1 Corinthians, correction, 2 Corinthians, and then all the rest, instruction in righteousness. Now, every book has some elements of all of that, but it's not just an accident that God laid out those things in that order, because the letters of the New Testament are laid out in the same order. So you have these two churches, the Church of Rome and the Church of Corinth. Well, first of all, they were both great cities, as you know. They're both wealthy cities. They're very similar. I mean, Rome obviously had more glory than Corinth, but Corinth was no slouch when it came to that either. Corinth was a very, very wealthy city, a city full of trade, commerce, a city full of sin, a city that loved the theater and entertainment. Rome, of course, was the same. I mean, and there's a lot of ways that the culture that these two bodies of Christians had to live in were very, very similar. You couldn't say, well, the Romans had it a lot easier. Their culture was a lot easier to be a Christian in. And the poor Corinthians, it's no wonder they were a mess, because look at what they had to deal with. No, both cities were ungodly centers of idolatry in the world at that time. Both cities were very sensuous, given over to pleasure, full of sexual perversion, both cities. So the cities in which these churches exist are very, very similar. And yet these churches could not be any more dissimilar. The church in Rome and the church in Corinth are very, very different from each other. You'll be hard-pressed anywhere in the book of Romans to find a rebuke from the Apostle Paul to these people. You don't have to go very far into the book of 1 Corinthians to just find criticisms, godly, constructive criticism and reproof and rebukes all over the place. So these two churches are very, very different. It is no wonder, and so it's not an accident that you see in that environment men that have made, women that have made an honor roll in the eyes of God. Men and women that have earned God's honor, God's commendation, if you will. That's what this is a picture of. Just by the way, go over to the end of 1 Corinthians, just so I could show you the comment that Paul makes, so you can see that, see for yourself the comparison here. I mean, just even from a visual point of view here, I mean, you can hold Romans chapter 16 in one hand and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, coincidentally, in the other hand. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, here's the men that are mentioned in the church of Corinth. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, that's the house of Stephanas. Back in Romans chapter 16, it mentions, where is he? Who was the first fruits of Achaia? Epaphroditus, verse 5. Who is the first fruits of Achaia? So I'm assuming then Epaphroditus is from the household of Stephanas, because Epaphroditus is the first man that, the first person that Paul led to Christ, but Stephanas, his house, is the first, was the first house to receive the gospel. And so, 1 Corinthians 16, 15, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they, his household, Stephanas and his whole house, have addicted themselves. You want to be an addict? This is the way to get, this is the right kind of an addiction. Get addicted. In other words, an addiction is when something gets a hold of you and just will not let go. That's an addiction. And but there are good addictions. This is one. Get addicted to something good in your life. Get addicted to your Bible. You know, get addicted to serving the Lord. That was the home and the house of Stephanas. They were addicted to the, and they had addicted themselves. This was not an accident. Nobody gets addicted to heroin by accident. You addict yourself to that. And so by exposing yourself to it and, a continual intake of that, same with everything else, you might be addicted to other things that you shouldn't be addicted to. Well, it didn't happen by accident. Nobody force-fed you that stuff. You addicted yourself to those things. And so, but you can addict yourself to good things. You can get addicted to the Bible. You have to addict yourself to the Bible. Just give yourself a steady dose of the Bible continually, and just get it in you every day, every day, every day, every day. And you know what? Before long, you're going to get addicted to it. And so they had addicted themselves to the ministry. Paul says in verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. In other words, he had to encourage the Corinthians to yield, in a sense, and follow the example of Stephanas. In other words, submit yourself to such. Let them lead you. Let them guide you. Let their example be a model to you. Follow that. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 17, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. All right, so there's one problem in Corinth. You can see there, they weren't a very generous church. But these three individuals from Paul get a commendation, and they get mentioned because they were a blessing to the Apostle Paul. All right, and that's it. A year and a half in Corinth and two letters, the end of 2 Corinthians, he mentions nobody. But that's it. Those are the only three that whose lives and ministries, whose contact with the Apostle Paul was worthy of note. But in Romans, this long list. And it becomes obvious when you compare their churches. Here's a couple of things, just some superficial things about their churches. Because in a second I want to, just going to give you some specific things how you can get on God's honor roll. But in just looking at these two churches, it's instructive. Obviously, the church in Rome was a church that could handle doctrine. Paul is giving them some heavy-duty stuff here. I mean, the book of Romans is heavy-duty. I mean, justification by faith. Paul deals with some very, very strong, deep doctrine in the book of Romans. And they're eating it up. They're eating it up. You know, Paul would not have given it to them if they couldn't have handled it. You wouldn't feed steak to your baby. That would show lack of wisdom on your part, right? So Paul is giving them what he knew they could receive. He didn't do that with the Corinthians. They couldn't handle it. He said so. He had to treat them like babies. He had to feed them milk, even though Paul had spent a year and a half with them. Is there some fault with Paul's teaching? Did Paul do something wrong in Corinth? He'd never been to Rome. But here's the Apostle Paul himself teaching and ministering in Corinth. But after a year and a half there, he's still got to give them baby food. Now, that's not Paul's fault. There was something in the culture of that church that kept them from growing, kept them from learning, kept them from maturing in the Lord. The Church of Rome, look at some things about them. Go back with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to show you some quick things. This is not the message really, but I'm just going to contrast the two churches. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, for example. Here's one thing. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Okay, there's one thing. That's one thing about these people in Rome. You know what? They had a gigantic faith. Their faith, in other words, their ability to take God at His word, that's what faith is. Faith has to be connected to something that God said, or else it isn't faith. You know, faith in faith. Some people have faith in their faith. And that's a joke. If you have faith in your faith, you're putting your confidence in the wrong thing, because your faith can be fickle. You are resting on something that isn't sure. But when you put your faith in something that's sure and cannot be, this is immutable, it cannot be changed, it cannot be broken. So real faith is simply, I take God at His word. I believe what He says. That's all faith is. When you get saved, all you did was believe the gospel. That's what salvation is. It's not faith in your faith. It's faith in the word of God. So that's one thing about that church in Rome, is that everybody knew, around the world, among the other churches, everybody knew about the believers in Rome, that they had a great faith, that they believed God's word. They took Him at His word. Wouldn't you like that to be known about you? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if somebody says, I don't know much about those people in Staten Island. I've never been there. But you know what? I know those people believe God. I know those people believe His word. I know they think that book is really something else. I would love to have that reputation. They love that book. They believe that book. That was something true about the Church of Rome. Here's something else about them. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. They were teachable. I like that about them. They were teachable. Romans chapter 15 and verse 15, it says, or verse 14, it says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So this was a church that knew how to minister. They not only took God at His word, but they could minister to one another. They weren't so concerned about being ministered to, but they were able to minister. Now that takes some growing. That takes some study. That takes some meditating on the Word of God. Meaning that you could, when somebody else has a spiritual need, you could step in with something more than an arm around their shoulder. An arm around the shoulder is wonderful. And boy, that's needed. And that's a blessing. But these people could minister the Word of God. Now, that takes ministry to another level. Kindness, consideration, compassion, love for each other. Put an arm around your brother. Sisters, put an arm around your sister. That should be the hallmark of this place. But you know what keeps us? You know what keeps us right with the Lord? Is that you can give me something from God. You can, I mean, we got guys sending text messages back and forth to each other, texting verses and encouragement and stuff like that, and that's a wonderful thing. But can you minister this book to somebody? And if you've been saved for a little while, you should know, you should have been in here and found something that helped you. Amen. And then what happens? Now you see another brother in need, or some of your own family or loved ones or whatever, they're in need, and because you've gotten some help from God, You know, you've got some verses in here that spoke to your heart. You got some wisdom from something in here. And now you've got, I don't want to say ammunition, but you've got some food for somebody else. You've got some bread for somebody else. You've got some help for somebody else. You can minister this book. Rome had that. These Christians in that city had that. They had a great faith in the Word of God. They were able to minister the Word of God to each other. It's obvious from, we're not going to look at any other verses. I had a bunch marked down here, but we're going to run out of time. It's obvious they could handle strong doctrine. They got 11 chapters of it. Some of the strongest doctrine in the New Testament is found right here in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Paul knew these people could handle that. In chapter 12, well, I guess we should look at this one, Romans chapter 12, where Paul begins to make the doctrine practical, because the first 11 chapters he's been talking about ideas, truths, doctrines, but now he has to bring it home. You know, how does a person take these truths and actually live them? What do I do with all this information? And that begins in chapter 12. And right at the start, I love that Paul didn't dance around anything. Paul didn't sugarcoat anything. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 begins this section of Romans where it's about service. It's about living. It's about applying the truth that you know. Paul starts out with a sledgehammer of a verse. Why? You know, why? Because he knew they could take it. They could handle this. You know, some Christians, you got to sort of, you know, you have to, they can't handle it. They got to go easy. I don't like people handling the Word of God that way with me. Just give it to me straight. Just tell me the truth. But so many people, like, you're going to hurt their feelings if you told them the truth. You're going to offend them if you told them the truth. I like the dear brother this morning, and he's here today. And we had a little discussion outside the church this morning about some things. And just doesn't matter what it was, but I said, do you want me to tell you the truth, or you don't want me just to, we could just play patty cake here? He said, no, I want you to tell me the truth. So I told him the truth. And thank God he had the grace to hear it. And he heard it, and he listened, and he's still here in the service. So I'm glad he didn't leave. But you know what? Paul knew these people in Rome. Bam! You want to learn how to serve the Lord? He starts out with verse 1. Look at what he tells them. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's a sledgehammer. Right? You want to learn how to serve the Lord? That's where it starts. That's the truth. There's no sugarcoating on that. You want to learn how to serve the Lord? It begins right there. Die to yourself. Just present yourself to God. Present your body to God as a living sacrifice. That's where your service begins. If you haven't gotten to that point in your Christian life, you haven't started to serve the Lord. Paul knew these people could handle that. What a church, man. What a group of people. What an honor that their names are listed in here. And then notice even chapter 13. Now, remember, they lived in the city where Caesar reigned. And Paul was not ashamed to tell them or afraid to tell them. Remember who he's writing to. These people live under the most oppressive government in the world at that time. Caesar believed that he was a god. And yet Paul tells them in chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Be a good citizen. Obey the laws. Don't be cheating. If render unto Caesar, you know, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. If Caesar makes a tax and you've got to pay whatever, do right. Do it the right way. You see, you can't, some people have a hard time with that, especially here in New York. Because our whole culture, everything is thievery and cheating and like cut a corner. The corners were gone a long time ago. We don't cut corners. We blow the corners to smithereens. You know, that's the culture of the city that we live in. I don't want to be afraid to tell you, do right. Be honest. Don't cheat a brother. Tell the truth. Do the right thing so that you don't have any regrets when you stand before Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could talk that way to a church in Rome and tell them, listen, obey those powers that God put in place. Those authorities and rulers, even though they're ungodly, even though they're egomaniacs, You do right and you obey them. Notice verse number 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, not the power of God, but meaning the authority, the power of those people, that government that God has put in place, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be a rebel. Do right. And we've talked about this before. As long as the laws of this country don't require me to compromise the truth, then you got to follow those laws. If they made a law tomorrow that, and to take away our tax-exempt status, I'm not going to go march on City Hall. I'm not going to go, you know, throw Molotov cocktails at the White House or something like that. You know what we're going to do? Probably sell everything. And you're going to meet in my house and Pat Dean's house, and we'll have to find 7 or 8 or 10 other houses, and that's where we'll have church. And we'll just keep on going. And we'll keep on loving the Lord, and we'll keep on singing. And every once in a while, when there's good weather, we could all get together and sing in a field together somewhere. But I mean, we'll do what we have to do. But you're not going to go try and burn down something, because you know what it is? You just... Now, Paul could talk that way to the believers in Rome. They were mature enough to be able to handle that. I mean, I'm sure they lived with this oppressive government every day. That might not have been something they could have handled had it been a different kind of a church. And then in chapter 15, Paul could also just admonish them this way. Look in chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So in other words, be unselfish. If you're the stronger you are, the more unselfish you ought to be. The weaker that you are as a Christian, the more self-centered and selfish you will be. The more interested in your own affairs you will be. That's not a sign of strength. That's a sign of weakness as a Christian. The sign of strength as a Christian is you're more interested in how your brother or sister is doing. And you're going to put their needs ahead of your own. So, now that doesn't go over very well sometimes, does it? but let's compare it to the Church of Corinth now. All right, you ready? All right, let's go over to 1 Corinthians. This fine group of people over here. Now, they're brothers in Christ, and you're going to see them in heaven. But, whew, boy, what a crew. What a crew. All right, first of all, look at chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, I bet she got in some trouble, that there are contentions among you. How many people do you think were mad at Chloe after that? There are probably more contentions now, because what do you think you are? Why didn't you tell you ratted me out? That's real big with some people, right? All right, so there's contentions. This is a church that's fighting with each other all the time, because that comes up again and again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Everybody's mad at each other. Everybody's fighting with each other. Everybody's got a problem with somebody. They got issues. They can't get along. Boy, how I want to go back to it. I won't do it, but Romans chapter 12, where Paul just talks about them loving each other. Love sincerely. Love in sincerity. Love each other with brotherly kindness. You know? But the Church of Corinth, man, somebody's fighting with somebody all the way through this. Look at chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. They could not have handled the things that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. He could not have written the Church of Corinth 11 chapters of deep doctrine like he did. They couldn't have handled it. He said, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I got to treat you like little children. I got to give you easy stuff. Because you haven't grown. You haven't matured. You haven't learned how to feed yourself. You haven't studied. You haven't read. You haven't applied what I've taught you. It says, verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal. In other words, fleshly. Carnal just means that you live and operate and think and act like somebody in the flesh, like you did before you were saved. Like, you know, the old rudiments of the world, you know, the old practices of the old man that got you through life. A lot of times after you get saved, men just continue to depend upon those things. Depend upon all those, you know, those habits and those things that got you through in the past, rather than learning how just to die to yourself, be filled with the Word of God, full of the Holy Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit of God, to let the Holy Spirit get control of your tongue, get control of your thoughts, for let the character of Jesus Christ come out of us. But you know, that's not what got us through life before we were saved. If you got saved later in life, then a lot of times we fall back on those, you know, those ways of behaving as a lost man. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, for you are yet carnal, you're like fleshly, you haven't learned how to walk in the Spirit, depend upon the Spirit of God. Get that book in your heart. Obey that book. Let it get a hold of you. You walk like an unsaved person. A lot of God's people saved and on their way to heaven, but you wouldn't know it sometimes. You couldn't tell it by their speech. You couldn't tell it by what they choose to do for recreation. You couldn't tell it by where they spend their time and who they spend it with. You wouldn't know. That was the church of Corinth. It says, you're yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Meaning you walk like lost people. You walk like the old man you were before you were saved. Wow, what a mess. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse number 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. So they're very judgmental. They're always like examining Paul, criticizing Paul. They really didn't think he was a legitimate apostle after spending a year and a half with them. They still questioned whether he was a real apostle. Can you imagine that? And they were constantly judging him. He says, Paul's saying, look, it's a really small thing. It's a light. I'm not losing any sleep over this. That's what he's saying here. It is a very small thing. He says, this is a very small thing to me to be judged by you. He says, yea, I judge not mine own self. In other words, man's judgment, your judgment of me is not what I'm concerned about. My own judgment of me is not what I'm concerned about. What I'm concerned about is how do I look in the eyes of my Savior? Not so much how do I look in my own eyes, because I tend to overlook a lot of stuff in me. And I'm not so much interested in how I look in your eyes, because there are both friends and enemies in every church. But I'm concerned about how do I look in the eyes of my Savior? What does he think when he sees me? What does he think when he examines my heart? What does he think when he takes notice of this ministry? It doesn't really matter what anybody else writes or says about us. I don't care whether somebody thinks we're this or that. It really only matters, what does Jesus Christ think? What's his measurement of this ministry? So that this church had that problem. They were constantly criticizing and judging and measuring one another. You know, who's more spiritual? Well, I don't agree with that. That's not right. I don't believe he does that. Well, I don't like that. I don't get anything out of his preaching. I don't, you know, it's like, Paul said, it's a very small thing for me to be judged of you. I don't even judge my own self, he said. He says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So this church had to be reminded of that. Be careful. Be careful. Don't be so critical. Don't act like you know what's going on inside somebody else's heart. Now, when the behavior is obviously sinful, yes, you can comment on that. You know, you should. If my conduct or my speech is, there's something wrong with my speech, then I hope somebody would say something to me and do it in love. That's not judging. Judging is when you act like the Supreme Court over my heart. Like you know why and how and what's going on inside here. I don't even know what's going on inside here. That's what the Bible says. That's why David had to say, Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Why? Because this heart's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can really even know? Only God, and he shows it to you out of the book. So that's why we got to be very careful about being judgmental of one another. All right? Look at something else here. While we're in chapter 4, go just drop down to... boy, there's so much here. There's like way too much here. Verse 6, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So we already said earlier that there tended to be little cliques in there. That happens in a church. And we have to be careful of that, because every man that's in ministry has a different personality. We all have different personalities. God uses our personalities. If we just surrender ourselves to him, you don't have to be like me. You don't have to be like Brother Pat. You don't have to be like any of our deacons. You just be you, completely surrendered to God, and it'll be a blessing. Right? But what is our tendency? Because because we're stinking rotten sinners, we tend to put one another on pedestals. And even that was the church of Corinth. Some said, well, I'm of Cephas. I like his preaching better. Well, I'm of Paul. I like his preaching. He knows the Bible better. And I like this one. And I like that one. And then there were the really super pious ones that says, well, I'm of Christ. So this church was like, there were little groupies around particular men within that congregation. And that's a bad thing. Amen. We got to learn not to have respect. Respect and honor is one thing, but don't put anybody in here on a pedestal. Don't put me, don't put Brother Pat, don't put any of our deacons on a pedestal. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the Church of Corinth had a problem with that. They tended to elevate men. It was like a cults of personality around these guys. Apollos must have had a big crowd in Corinth because he was a great orator and a great speaker. And Paul said his speech was contemptible. So Paul, when it came to out-preaching Apollos, probably couldn't do that. But it says, but notice what Paul has done. It says these things, Paul says here, I'm using Apollos and myself here as an example. I want you to, it says, we've transferred these truths to ourselves in a figure so that you will learn not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you should be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What does any of us know except what the Holy Spirit of God just had the grace to show us? Amen. And even then, we don't even know if we learned it the right way. Right. Every one of us ought to just walk with humility. But Corinth was a church divided. The congregation in Rome seemed to be a church that was knit together. They had a lot of love and affection for each other. There were no superstars in that congregation. Lots of superstars in the church in Corinth. Let's go chapter 4. Let's skip down to verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So they were constantly being reminded and warned. And a couple of times Paul says, I write this to shame you. Because they should have been embarrassed about a few things here. Go down to verse number 18. 18, chapter 4. Now some are puffed up. Some of you guys are so fully, that's what he's saying to them. Some of you guys are so full of yourself, you're all puffed up, as if I would not come to you. As if you're never going to see me again, you're not going to have to worry about me, face to face reproving you and rebuking you. It says, but I will come to you shortly. I mean, this church and Paul, they had some problems in their relationship here. And it wasn't Paul's fault. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So you guys, got a few of you guys, and this is what Paul's saying, some of you guys are running around like you know something, like you're, God's chosen instrument of revelation to the church, and but I'll be there, and then we're going to find out what you really know. That's what he's saying. Let's go to chapter 5, look at verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Man, it just gets better and better, doesn't it? Wow. It gets, you got to scratch your head like, are these people saved? They're fighting with each other. They're full of pride. They're contentious, envious. They hold men in esteem and not the word of God, not the Lord. And now it says it's reported commonly. This isn't something I heard from Sister so-and-so. Paul said, this is like common knowledge that you guys have got a problem. There is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. There's somebody in the church sleeping with his stepmother, and it wasn't a secret. Is this church a mess or what? And then Paul rebukes that and reproves that. Down in verse number 6, he says, your glorying is not good. You guys don't realize somebody needs to be on their knees here weeping and crying for God to help your church and to get this sin out of the church. But here, in spite of this sin that everybody knew about, they're still, look at us. They thought they were something else. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you tolerate that kind of sin, it's going to affect other people. And it'll spread and multiply and others will fall into that as well. Go over to chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? they're suing each other. When they had a problem between brothers in Christ in this church, they took each other to court. It says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Verse 6. But brother, verse 5, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother, goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." In other words, can you settle these things just between yourself? Can't you just get together, get on your knees, open the book, pray together, and resolve this without going to court before the unsaved? And here's Christians going before lawyers and fighting with each other. You know, that's happened quite a bit. Churches have sued their pastors. You see it in the news every once in a while. Happened out in Washington State. Well, I don't know all the details, but the church took their pastor to court. And they're fighting it out in court. What a crazy thing. And the world just gives the world ammunition to laugh at the gospel and to laugh at the things of God. Paul says, you mean you don't have anybody in that church wise enough and walking with God close enough to just sit down with these two brothers and try to get the matter resolved between them? Hey, I'm thankful that God helped us with something like that just recently. Amen. Praise the Lord for the wisdom that God gave a few of our men and the grace and mercy that was shown. And the Lord blessed it. But it could have been handled in a stupid way. It could have been, and this is the stupid way to handle it. And this church didn't know any better. And Paul speaks this to their shame. Let's see, while we're in chapter 6, go down to verse 15. "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid." We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but he goes on all the way down through the end of the chapter, having to rebuke them and reprove them because they had forgotten that their bodies were the temples of the Lord. So this church abused, in a sense, abused their bodies. I'm saying they did not realize the sanctity, the holiness that is the Spirit of God living inside these vessels. Your body is holy. Your body is holy. And Paul had to reprove them. In fact, this church is a little clueless on this subject, and they have to write to the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So they don't even understand. So that means this must have been a really touchy-feely kind of a church. I like it when my brothers, you know, hug. We kiss every now and then. You know, Italian customs, right? Kiss on the cheek. But this was something different. This was, the guys like to have their hands on the women. And it wasn't a brother-sister kind of a hug. It was something far beyond that. Because you have a stinking, rotten, sinful nature. And a lot of you guys don't know where to keep your eyeballs. And you're too, what does the Bible say? It's good for a man. That's God's Holy Spirit telling you that. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right? Now, that means use wisdom when we try to apply that in our life, obviously. I mean, because we hug our sisters here sometimes, and that's fine. But you have to be careful because you have flesh, and so do the women. And a lot of times, that little thing that might be innocent to one person is not innocent to the other party. Our young people in here, there's no reason for you until that guy puts a ring on your finger and your husband and wife, he doesn't have any right to put his hands on you. He doesn't have any right to be touching and feeling things that do not belong to him. Because it always goes somewhere it shouldn't go. It's going to end up in sin. Now the world, to the world, this is like Neanderthal. Really? Why, everybody's sleeping with each other and you're saying don't even touch? That's how far away we've gotten from the truth as a culture. Even in the church. Even among God's people. Nobody knows where to draw nobody has any boundaries anymore. But I tell you what, that book was written for your safety. That book was written to protect the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ because you bear his name.
Amen.
And so that wasn't just God up in heaven trying to, you know, get everybody in line. God gives you life and he gives you his name. And the Lord's trying to protect his name. Because you're out there running around in this world with his name. And so whatever you and I do is a reflection on that name and upon the doctrines of that book. So the things in that book are written not because God is trying to steal your fun. He's not trying to like... He came that you might have life and that more abundantly. Amen. But the world's idea of life is not God's idea of life. And you and I... But imagine having to tell this to the church of Corinth. This church is... They had to write unto... So they got a problem in the church with fornication. They're divisive. They're envious. They're little spiritual babies that have to be burped every day. They can't handle strong doctrine. This church is a mess. And on top of it, everybody's got their hands on each other. Paul has to write to them, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Don't do that. Touch your wife all you want. But I mean... Don't touch anybody else's wife or daughters. Is it any surprise that there's 26 names at the end of Romans and 3 at the end of 1 Corinthians? Is there any surprise? You want to get on God's honor roll? You can't be doing the things that the church of Corinth did if you expect to get on God's honor roll. You have to live the way the believers in Rome did. There's so much. Okay, go to chapter 10 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So they were kind of like, you know, self-confident. They had a tendency to not be very vigilant. I got this. I got it. Yeah, you got it, all right. Right before you fall flat on your face. Be careful. Unless you got the book in your heart, you don't got anything. Unless you're holding on to a promise of God and you've been in God's word, you're a lot weaker than you think you are. And you're a lot more susceptible to falling into something bad than you think you are. So Paul is telling them, take heed. Take heed. Be careful. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So they had a problem with that. I speak as the wise men. Judge ye what I say. So Paul is saying it really nicely here, but these people had some problems. Go over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Look at verse number 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. That means, now, this can be taken several ways, and it has been and preached in 3 or 4 different ways, but it could be some people say, well, they weren't winning people to Christ. There was a lot of people around them in Corinth that didn't have the knowledge of God, and they weren't out there winning souls. Yeah, there's some truth in that. But knowing what you know about the church of Corinth and all the other problems, this is talking about the church. This is talking about men and women right inside their congregation that don't really know the Lord. Wake up, it's saying. Wake up, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. If you knew him, you wouldn't do those things. If you really knew him, you wouldn't, you know, it's what he's saying. If you knew him, you wouldn't live this way. You wouldn't act this way. You wouldn't think this way. So awake, I speak this to your shame. Boy, he goes on. How about the Lord's Supper? They abuse the Lord's Supper. How do you abuse that? How do you mess up the Lord's Supper? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. He says, now what I'm about to say, I'm not commending you, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So when they did get together, they were worse off for it. Because a lot of times when they got together, you know, if two brothers are right with God and walking with the Lord, when they get together, something good's going to happen. But you get two guys who are saved but are out of fellowship with the Lord and they get together, you don't know what will happen. It'd be better off maybe if they didn't have fellowship. Yes. And that's what Paul is saying. When you get together, when you guys come together, you're worse off than if you just stayed in your houses. It says, look at what he says, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, they're coming together to have the Lord's Supper, but the thing that they're calling the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper the way they're doing it. It says, in other words, you are not eating the supper intended for you by the Lord, but the one of your own lusts. When they got together for the Lord's Supper, guess what they had? They had supper. They had a feast. Now, Paul had taught them the Lord's Supper, the reason for coming together, the table of the Lord, you know, the juice, the bread. They turned it into something else. It says, for in verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. Imagine the Lord's Supper just turned into a feast and half of them are drunk. Verse 22, what? Paul says that a lot in 1 Corinthians. You know, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's in here several times. He goes, what? What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Can't you have your dinner at home? The Lord's Supper is not to fill your belly with food. How did they miss this? How did they not get this? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? What can I say? I don't know what to say. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The Lord's Supper, they had turned it into something, they had turned it into an abomination. Rather than simply being a time when you gather around that table, there's just a reminder of the Lord's body broken for you. There's a reminder of the Lord's blood shed for you. And the whole idea of that supper is not to fill your belly. You know, if it was, we'd have to bring in 40 loaves of bread and rip off a chunk and everybody's, you know, having a half a loaf of bread or something like that. You get a little nibble. Well, it's not for your belly's sake. It's for your heart's sake. It's for your mind's sake. It's just meant to provoke your memory and to get us together around that table to think. So these people have missed the point of it being for the mind and the heart, and it's for their belly. That's the evidence of a carnal Christian. That's the evidence of a fleshly walk. You miss the truths of God that are for your heart and your mind, and it's all about your flesh. And imagine the Lord's Supper turned into something that must have grieved the Lord to even see them sitting around the table. In fact, he says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, like they were, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation. That doesn't mean eternal damnation in hell, but God is going to judge you. You know, damnation is just judgment. And even in this life, you can be saved and still suffer God's judgment. God chastens his children, right? Chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. So he says, when you do this, you're only asking for the Lord to chasten you. You're asking him to judge you, and it could be severe. In other words, to so lightly regard the most important, when we get together around that table, that has to be the most important service in this church. I mean, because it's not the preaching that's magnified, it's the Lord. Those are the remembrances that he puts of himself on that table for us to consider as a church family. That's why that time around that table is... it's probably the most important service we have together as a church. And to treat it like, it's just, to them it was just another meal. It's just a chance to see what, you know, Sister Sue makes good potatoes and I hope they bring carrots. I mean, it was just a feast. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. So here's a church that was suffering the consequences of its carnality. I mean, physically suffering the results. This is a sick church. Here's a sick church, and they had brought some of this on themselves just because they weren't spiritual at all. And then we don't even have time. If we went to chapter 14, if you want to find the chapters in the scriptures that deal with how not to use the gift of tongues when the gift of tongues was given in the early church, what church do you think took it and just made a mess out of it? Church of Corinth. Paul has to write two chapters to straighten them out on it. I mean, there was a time in those apostolic days when that gift was given, so that the gospel could be given in countries where Paul didn't have, whatever that language thing is. I forget that thing, that language course that you can take. Paul didn't have Rosetta Stone. Right? And he's in a lot of different countries. And God just gave him the ability to communicate, either for him to communicate in their language or for them to hear it in their language, either one. But the church of Corinth was abusing this gift. They were using it as like, look what I can do. Look at me. Listen to me. And everybody's competing with each other in the service, and everybody's got a vision from God. They've got a prophecy from God. They've got a word of knowledge. They've got something to say, and they're all like competing with each other. And Paul, in a sense, in chapter 14, says, "Shut up. Shut up. Sit down and shut up." First of all, he says, "Don't let the women speak at all." And it's in reference to the tongues. In another place, Paul says, "Suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." It has to do with a woman being in spiritual authority and teaching doctrine to men. That shouldn't be. But that was a problem in Corinth. Paul had to tell the women, be quiet. So, I mean, we could keep going. Every chapter is just full of little goodies like this. The point is, here are two churches, side by side. Similar cities, similar cultures that they have to learn how to live for Jesus Christ in. The same guy giving them doctrine. Paul through his letters, Corinth through Paul in person. And one church does something completely different with that truth than the other church. The Church of Rome has a list of 26 people who can be commended by the Holy Spirit of God. Their names are there, and we've been reading about them for centuries. Why aren't there a list? There should be a list 10 times that long in Corinth for all the time that Paul was there. But it's not the case. How do we explain it? How do we explain the difference? Well, if we go back to Romans chapter 16, I had a whole other thing we were going to go on, but I don't have time this morning. But we'll just go back to Romans chapter 16. And just remember the three things that we saw about these people in Romans chapter 16, something they had in common. And we mentioned this the last time we preached on this, but I guess we'll just wrap it up with this. I'll just remind you. First of all, in Rome, they looked on each other as family. That was one thing. You can see from Paul's list here, everybody's sister, brother. His mother is my mother. I mean, that kind of talk indicates something. He says, "I commend unto you our sister, Phoebe." I mean, in that congregation, they really, truly looked on each other as family. As we said it in the prayer room this morning, that's what we aspire to maintain in this place. And it has to be maintained. Every one of us have to work at that to make sure that we remember what God intended this to be. God intended a church to be a family. This is not an organism an organization. You're not a number. We're supposed to look at each other as real and true family. And they did that in Rome. Go back to Romans chapter 12, for example. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." That's a family. We're like linked. We are, in a sense, linked by blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what got you in the family. You got in this family because you were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice when in Romans chapter 16, this shows up all the time. Look at verse number 2. "That you receive her in the Lord." Verse 3, "My helpers in Christ Jesus." Verse 5, "Who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." Verse 7, the last part of verse 7, "Who also were in Christ before me." Verse 8, "Greet Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord." "Salute Urbane, our helper, in Christ." Verse 10, "Salute Apelles, approved, in Christ." Verse 11, "Narcissus, which are in the Lord." Verse 12, "In the Lord." Verse 12 again, "In the Lord." Verse 13, "In the Lord." I mean, you see, Paul never let them forget this thing we have together is because we're in the Lord, in Christ. I'm in the Lord, in Christ. And if you're saved, you're in Christ. That makes us family. And Paul was constantly reminding them that Paul thought in those terms. My brother so-and-so, in the Lord. This one, in the Lord. This one, in Christ. These labors, everything was in Christ. Paul never forgot that connection. Never forgot that connection. When you look at each other, when we deal with one another, deal with one another as a sister or brother that you really love. That's the way it's supposed to be. That ought to set us apart. Now, we could be a Corinthian church. There are plenty of them. And we could be fighting and we could be envious and we could have our little cliques in here. And you could exclude those people that aren't worthy of your clique. They're not worthy of friendship with you. I mean, we could do that. We could have all those little divisions in this place. We could walk after the flesh if you want to. You could bicker. You could get to the place where the messages up here just have to be baby food every Sunday. We could do that. We would just pat you on the back and tell you what a wonderful person you are and go home and you'll feel okay for the rest of the week. You're not going to be right with God and you'll never make it on His honor roll. And when you stand before Him one day, you're going to have nothing but regrets. I don't want that. I don't want that for me and I don't want that for this church. Boy, I'd want every person in this place to be on God's honor roll. That'd be a blessing. To be on God's honor roll. Well, they looked on one another as a family. Something else they did. They had a genuine love for each other. They loved each other. There was a true affection. You saw that in the list. We mentioned this already. Beloved, beloved, my beloved in the Lord, my beloved. I mean, these are not words that Paul threw around, you know, carelessly. He said these things because he meant them. These people were dear to him. They had an affection for one another, and they had a relationship with one another in the Lord. So they loved each other. And then another thing they did, they labored together. They worked. This was that group in Rome, that was a working church. I mean, these people, they didn't know Paul from Rome. They knew Paul from traveling with him. And I mean, Priscilla and Aquila had been with him in Ephesus, been with him in Corinth. These people had come to him and helped Paul at other places around his missionary journeys. Because he had never been to Rome, and yet he knew them. And he calals them, my helper, my fellow helper, my fellow prisoner. Our helper, who helped us much in the Lord, so on and so forth. So this was a church, this was a group of people that had begun to labor. They looked on one another as a family. They loved one another with a genuine affection, like Paul said in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And they really and truly had learned the essence of Romans 12:1 about just giving their body as a living sacrifice to the Lord, which would be their reasonable service. This was a church that knew something about service. Those are all reasons why they ended up on God's honor roll. They looked on each other as family. They loved each other sincerely. It wasn't a show. They weren't facetious about it. It wasn't a put-on. They really cared about each other. They would have gone to bat for one another. If a brother or sister were in trouble, they would have helped each other. I mean, that's why their names are here. And they labored. They had yielded themselves to Jesus Christ, and they were working for the sake of the gospel. We'll go on. We'll do more of this the next time we have an opportunity. But we're out of time. I'm going to stop. But I wanted to, and I think I'll do this the next time, I wanted to go just through the Bible and show you the men and women in the Bible that are called honorable, whom the Lord honored, and why. There's seven of them. And going to show in the attributes and the characteristics in their lives. We'll show you some things about how you can be sure that you're on God's honor roll one day. All right, let's bow our heads. Thank you for your attention this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed.